Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O Lord our God, you are enthroned forever. All blessing and honor and glory and power belong to you. We glory in your name. We glory in your power. We glory in your wisdom. We remember your great deeds and we sing of them. We tell them to our children and to our grandchildren so that they may know what you have done. You spoke and created the heavens and the earth. You poured out your wrath on the wicked and buried the world underwater. You confused the languages of the peoples and scattered them over the face of the earth. You raised up the poor to positions of power, and you sent the powerful into the wilderness with the madness of beasts. You turned waters to blood. You killed the firstborn of Egypt. You led your people through walls of water. You spoke through a donkey. You brought down the walls of cities with shouts of joy and trumpets. You routed armies. You multiplied flour and oil. You saved us from the mouths of lions and fire. You made promises to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you kept those promises to David and to his seed by sending your own son, born of a virgin, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, dying for sin, and rising again forever. Therefore, we worship you now, the great God, the awesome God, the only true God, in Jesus' name, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. One of the great perennial lies of fallen man is that if God is love and we love some sin, then it must not really be sin, and God must want us to keep doing what we're doing to be happy in our sin. If God is love and I love obsessing over my physical appearance, then God must love me obsessing over my physical appearance. If God is love and I love obsessing over nutrition and health concerns, God must love my obsession over those things too. If God is love and I love a particular career path or hobby or sport or friendship, then surely God wants me to be happy by continuing to chase my dreams. But the great lie is that our loves must be good and that our loves will actually make us happy. The truth is that we frequently love terrible things or we love good things in terrible ways. As Augustine famously put it, our love is disordered. Our love is a broken compass, a false clock, a malfunctioning scales. Our love cannot be trusted. Our loves will lie to us, distort the world around us, and lead us off cliffs. God is love, but our loves are not God. We need our loves to be reordered and replaced. And that means we must lay our loves down before God honestly. Lord, what do you think of my love of this career path? Lord, what do you think of my love for this friend? Lord, what do you think of my love of this hobby, this passion, this dream? And one way the Lord answers that honest prayer is by causing us to look honestly at how that love is affecting your walk with God. Is that love drawing you closer to Jesus? Really? Is that love drawing you closer to his word? Is that love causing you to see your sin and God's grace more clearly than ever? Is it drawing you closer to God's people your spouse, your children, your parents, your roommates? Or is that love pulling you away, distracting you, merely affirming you, and not actually confronting you? God's love certainly welcomes every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve, just as we are. But God's love doesn't leave us there. God's love is determined to save sinners. And a central part of that salvation is saving us from ourselves. So as we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to Give Ear, O Lord, to All My Thoughts, found on pages 6 and 7. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Father, we confess that all that we say, think, and do is contaminated with sin. Even our good works are like filthy rags. When we are tempted to lie, but fight that temptation and tell the truth, we are often motivated still by selfishness, mere fear of consequences, or simply wanting to be seen as a good person, not solely because we love you with all that we are and we hate evil. Sometimes we speak up for the truth or remain silent simply because we think that's what everyone else thinks is good and right, not because we want to please you with all that we are. Even our Bible reading and prayers can be filled with thoughts of pride or envy or selfish ambition. If we are honest with you, O God, there's nothing completely good in us. But you are good, and you are our only goodness. We have no good apart from you. And therefore, we are bold to ask you to forgive us all our unrighteousness. Cleanse our thoughts and our intentions and even our good works by your grace. And we ask you to do this in a way that truly draws us closer to you, so that we might be increasingly holy as you are holy. Father, we know that if we regard any sin in our hearts, this prayer will not be effective. So hear us now as we silently confess our individual sins to you. Selah. We ask all this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." People of God, you have confessed your sins honestly, and God is pleased to wash you clean for the sake of Christ. Therefore, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. The text this morning is from 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. These are the words of God. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit's presence in our midst here today. I pray that your Spirit would take these words and apply them into every nook and cranny of our hearts. Father, I pray that you would not leave us alone. Don't leave us to our own devices. I pray that you would teach and instruct and admonish us, encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is the fifth in a series of topical messages on 1 John. The words that we've been considering have been lust, lies or liar, life, light, and now this week, love. Remember that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which John tags, are entirely inconsistent with the love of the Father. They are what caused our first parents to revolt against the Father. But in order to sustain that revolt, you have to go dwell in the land of lies. And the passport to this land of lies is the necessity of lying to yourself first. You can't go live in that country unless you start telling lies. And in order to pull off the lying, you have to lie to yourself first. So God brings us in that land of lies is the land of death. We are dwelling in death. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, as it says in Ephesians 2, until God brings us to life. So God brings us to life in his Son through the gospel, and this life he gives is not darkness, but is rather light. We are not brought to life in some fetid swamp, but are rather brought to life in the uplands with a lot of sky over us. In other words, we are commanded, we are summoned to walk as children of the day, children of light. You put everything together, you tie it all together, as we hope to do here. You discover that God has ushered you into his everlasting love. So, some of the other words that we've considered, like lust and lie, are mentioned at key places in the epistle of 1 John, but they're not mentioned a lot. The word love comes up every time you turn around in this epistle. It is it's a constant theme. So some of the other words are pivotal. They're hinges in the argument of the book. This can be considered the theme of the book. This book is about the love of the Father. Now, everyone agrees that love is a good thing. And nobody on the planet is against it, really. Who's going to say, yeah, love, count me out? Everybody wants to be on the side of love. Everyone wants to say that love is a good thing. But the problems arise when we try to define what we mean by it. Some of these definitions vary wildly, and some are even opposites, contrary to one another. The prophet Isaiah pronounced a woe on those who call evil good and good evil. He does that in Isaiah 5:20, and he does that for a reason. The reason is that there are people who do that. There are people who invert their moral categories. There are people who say up is down and down is up. There are people who live in a photo-negative world. They think good things are bad things and bad things are good things. The Lord Jesus solemnly warned against those who attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub, the demon, in Matthew 12:31. And Jesus warns them again for a reason. So the holiest man who ever lived, the most righteous man who ever lived, a man without sin, came to our world, and you know what a mess our world is. He came to our world and he started saying things, teaching things, doing things, and what did people say about him? Well, he's a devil. All right, that's the work of Beelzebub. And we crowned everything by killing him. So a righteous man, a truly sinless man, came to this world, and we crowned everything by executing him. This is a case of inverted moral categories. So there are some who are so far gone that they assign epithets to our love for God's holy law. They call it hate speech. We say we love the law, we love God's word, we love God's character, we love the way God revealed himself to be from Genesis to Revelation. We love that, and together with God's people, we have loved that for centuries. And then within the last generation, people have said, that is hate speech. You are a hateful person. Why? Because you define love according to Scripture. Love embraces the law of God, as the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 13:8-10. Remember, Paul says, owe no man anything except the debt of love. Love does no harm to his neighbor, he says. Love does no harm to his neighbor. And then Paul recites a bunch of the Ten Commandments. Love acts this way. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Love doesn't steal from the neighbor. Love doesn't cheat with your neighbor's wife. Love doesn't covet. Love doesn't do these things. So Paul most certainly includes the laws of God that challenge our lusts. We want certain things. We want them for a reason. We want them because we're bent and fallen. And the law of God, being holy, challenges us because we are unholy. And so we have started to say, together collectively as a people, we've started to say, well, we're not the problem. The law is the problem. The law, that law is not really all that holy. We are holy. Our desires are holy. Our lusts are holy. But we are Christians. We don't go down that road. We're not going that way. So for our purposes here, we understand love to be what Christ reveals his Father to be like. This is what love is. Love is what Christ reveals his Father to be like. You can consider that in John 14, 9. And that love is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts as he ministers his word to us. So Christ reveals what the Father is like. We need help with understanding all this. So God gives us his word. The Holy Spirit takes his word, and the Holy Spirit applies that word to our lives. Notice what Paul says in Romans 5, 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, that's what we're talking about here, the love of God, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So the Holy Spirit is given unto us, and the Holy Spirit takes the love of God, and it spreads it, sheds it abroad in our hearts. But even this has to be teased out further. As we consider what 1 John teaches about love, let your prayer be that the Spirit would use the occasion to shed his love abroad in your heart. There are areas where that love needs to get to. There are closets, there are cubby holes, there are things that we need to get. We need to get into every area, and we want the definitions that God has given us in his word to be applied to our lives in whatever way is necessary. So, the text was 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Let's consider, I'm going to be operating from that passage, but because 1 John talks about love so much, we're going to be bouncing around within the epistle. But first, what does that passage say? As believers, we are summoned, as in commanded, required, to love one another. We are summoned to love one another. Now, we're told to do this because left to our own devices, we probably wouldn't. Left to our own devices, we would find things to complain about with regard to one another. So God tells us, love one another. The reason for this is that love is of God. Verse 7. If someone loves, this shows that he's born of God and that he knows God. If someone loves, that demonstrates that he is born of God and that he knows God. A person who does not love does not know God. Verse 8, and it's just that simple. This is simple because God himself is love. God himself is love, also verse 8. It's important to note that God does not have love. God is love. God does not possess love. God is love. This love of God was manifested toward us when God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 9. And I want you to notice the echoes of John 3:16, that very famous verse, in this verse. The same author, and he's touching on the same points. God so loved the world, the love of God is manifested. God gave his only begotten Son. God sent his only begotten Son. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life, so that we might live through him. John is operating off of the same sheet of music here. So going on, love is defined not by our love for him, but rather by his love for us. We need a Copernican revolution when it comes to this sort of thing. The carnal heart, the natural man, loves to think of religion as our way of striving for God, our way of seeking for God, our way of trying to climb up to God. The Christian faith inverts this completely. We are incapable of climbing up to God. We are incapable of seeing God. We are, in fact, running away from him, and God chases us down. God comes down to us, and he gives himself to us, despite the fact that we didn't want him to do that. We were in high rebellion against him. So we define the fundamental reality of our faith is we do not define love by what we do to God. We define love by what God does for us. So God's love for us is then measured in verse 10. It's measured, marked out by propitiation. Now, don't be scared by a word like propitiation. There are lots of, it's a big word, but so is delicatessen, so is basketball. Propitiation means the averting of wrath. Propitiation means the averting of wrath. And this shows us the nature of the kind of love we're talking about. This is a love that God has exhibited to a world full of rebels and liars. This is a world full, a planet full of rebels and liars. And God is angry with us for being rebels and liars. And God's wrath, God's holy wrath, is coming at us. He's going to strike the blow because his holiness cannot tolerate our unholiness. His holiness cannot handle our unholiness. And so God's wrath is coming at us. It's the necessary reaction. When holiness and unholiness meet, and because holiness is an infinite person, the unholiness must be consumed. It must be destroyed. So God's wrath is coming at us that way. Propitiation means that God sent his son to be born in our midst, to be one of us, so that he could walk to the front of the company of sinners. He could be our captain. He could be our representative. He could be the Adam of a new race. And he walks to the front of this human race, this tawdry, messed up, filthy band of people behind him. And he walks to the head of the line, and he takes the blow. The wrath of God is coming at the human race, and Jesus in the cross takes the blow that was due to us. And in him, we are judged. In him, we are condemned. In him, we die. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. In Romans 6, it says our baptism is a baptism into his death. So we participate in his death, and that means God's wrath against your sin is fully satisfied. Fully, it's complete. When Jesus said, it is finished, that means nothing can be held against you. Nothing can be brought up against you. Nothing can be thrown in your teeth. Nothing can be thrown in your face. Why? Because it is finished. It's done. So that's what propitiation is. You cannot have the kind of love that the Father has for a lost race without the wrath of God. If you lose the wrath of God, you lose the love of God the way the Bible defines it. So propitiation means the averting of wrath, and this shows us that the love we're talking about is a love that a holy God has for a planet full of rebels and liars. And if God loved us like that, how much more, this is John's argument, how much more should we love one another like that? Verse 11, if God in his holiness was able to make that sacrifice for wretches like us, then how much more should one wretch be willing to love another wretch like that? If a holy God can give himself away like that for people who didn't deserve it at all, then where do we get off putting on air saying, well, I couldn't do that. He's a dirtbag, you know, like the rest of us, right? He's a mess. He's a sinner like the rest of us. He doesn't deserve it like the rest of us. God could have made that argument. God could say, they don't deserve it. I'm not going to do it. What he did was gratuitous. What he did was all of grace. We don't have that privilege. So John says, look, if God did that for you, then you do that for one another. Love one another. Now, it says in the next verse, in verse 12, no one has ever seen God except as God dwells in those who love each other. And so there we are seeing his love grow to perfection in us. Your unbelieving next-door neighbor, the person you work with at your company, your sister who lives in another city, all the unbelievers that you're dealing with, they cannot see God. They cannot see God with their eyes. They can see God indirectly. They can see God indirectly as they see the love of God perfected in you. And what it boils down to is how you treat one another, how you love one another. So we've already seen that God is light. In a previous message, we saw in 1 John 1:5 that God is light. He doesn't contain light. He is light. We see here in two places in 1 John that God is love. God is love. That's in 4:8 in our passage and also 4:16. Now, we see the principle clearly with love, but we have to understand that God is not separable from his attributes. This applies to all of the attributes of God. All that is in God is God. All that is in God is God. It is not as though a certain percentage of the divine nature is love or loving kindness or something, and another percentage is justice, and then another percentage is mercy, and so on. God is not the sum total of his attributes. God simply is. God is not the sum total of his attributes with so much love and so much kindness and so much justice, and so we don't mix. God is not a composite being. All that is in God is God. And all that is in God is holy, holy, holy. Just as light, all the colors of the spectrum together make the color white, so all of the attributes of God together make the color holiness. God is holy. We speak of different attributes of God, and it's necessary that we do this because we're finite and tiny. We look them up under different headings in our Bible dictionary because of the tiny nature of our little finite minds. When we're studying what God's like and we learn something about him in Romans, and then we flip over a few pages and we're reading in 1 Corinthians and we learn something else about God, we have to arrange them on the table in different ways. But that arrangement on the table is simply a convenient device for finite creatures to think about God. And you must think about God that way, but you must not believe that's the whole thing. That's the whole story. You have to understand that God is utterly simple. The simplicity of the divine being is important for us to acknowledge that. That's part of this. Now, together with this, always keep in mind that God is a personal lover, a personal beloved, and personal love, all three. And this triune God is the one holy and eternal God. Think of it this way. There are many folk tales that will say something like, before the world was created, God got lonesome. And because God was lonely, he decided to make some company. He decided to make a world that would rebel against him to make things interesting, liven things up a bit. God did not create out of any need. God was in no way, shape, or form needy. God was not needy. When he gave, it was entirely to give to us. He was not trying to fulfill any internal need. Now, before God created the world, God was not the ultimate hermit. He was not the infinite, ultimate bachelor, where he's living in solitary existence with no one to love. Remember that John says, God is love. God is love before there's a created order, before there are any finite beings, before there's a world. God is love. That means you have to have at least two persons, at least two. You have the Father loving the Son, and you have the Son returning that love to the Father, and that shared love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father is itself a person, the love of the Father and the Son for one another, the Holy Spirit of God. So God is the lover, God is the beloved, and God is the love itself. Now, God then says through John, that's kind of high and lofty, imitate that. As dearly loved children, Paul says in Ephesians 5, as dearly loved children, be imitators of God. Now, how are we? Not only are we finite, but we're all messed up. We're broken. We're busted in a bunch of pieces. We're just barely starting the work of getting the pieces reassembled. And God says, and we say to God, sort of in a whiny voice, the one that he loves so much, you know, we say, how are we supposed to imitate that? I'm a mess. Right, and God says, and that's what we're doing something about. The way you get out of your all messed up status is by imitating God. Learn what God is like and start imitating that. Our love for God is of necessity exclusionary because no one can serve two masters. We've already considered what love for the world is, but we also have to note what drives it out. Love not the world, in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, then you don't love the Father. If you love the Father, then you don't love the world. If you have the one, you cannot have the other. If you love the world, you do not love the Father. If you love the Father, you cannot love the world. Now, the world has its moments, right? You remember Jesus himself was tempted by the glory of all the kingdoms. The devil paraded all the glory of all the kingdoms before him. And so the world can be made impressive, particularly to us. We say the world's pretty shiny. Yeah, the world is shiny, but you should think of the world, come to think of the world like you're walking on the beach at night and you come across a dead fish on the beach and the moon is full. The world is like that. Shiny, but it stinks. That's what the world's like. It shines and stinks. You don't want what the world's going to let you down. The world is going to betray you. The world is going to lie to you, double cross you. So if we really see what the Father has done for us in calling us his sons, we will come to understand why the world is so bewildered by us. Behold, it says in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. When we start to become like Christ, Christ reveals what the Father's like. When we start to look at Christ and imitate him and start walking that way, the world is going to have as much difficulty recognizing us as they had recognizing the Lord Jesus. You are going to become maladjusted. You're going to find yourself no longer fitting in. They're not going to say, oh, he's cleaning up his act a little bit. No, they're going to say, that's bizarre. What are you doing that for? They think it's strange, as Peter says, they think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. Now, when God loved the world, he went and did something about it. We see that in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved and he gave. In 1 John 4:9, this is the love of God that's manifested. When God loved the world, he gave. So when we love, and we're told to imitate him, God, this is the commandment from the beginning. When we love, in order to imitate the same kind of love, when we love, we must act. Love is not mere sentiment. Love is not limited to our feelings. Now, the command to love includes our feelings. Our feelings are told to come along with us when we're walking in the path of discipleship. Our feelings are supposed to go too, but our feelings are not supposed to lead the way in any way. So love is not limited to our feelings. Love is not bounded by our emotions, should not be controlled by our emotions. 1 John 3:11. Here it is. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning. So the Apostle John is telling Christians, this is what we've been talking about from the start. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love each other. And he's talking to a group of people who had no doubt the same kind of issues that some of you have with some of the others of you, right? Do you think in the first century church there were any strained marriages? Do you think in the first century church there were any business deals that went south? Do you think that there in the first century church there were any Christians who ever let another Christian down? Do you think there were bruised feelings? Do you think there were resentments? Do you think there were difficulties? Yeah. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, you will discover what a bunch of them were. And with Euodia and Syntyche in the book of Philippians, we don't know what the issue was, but we know that those two women who are both dear to Paul and whose names were both in the book of life had a falling out. So this is the message. I'm going to go over it again from the very start. Love one another. Love one another. 1 John 5:2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So you want to think, here's a little exercise. You don't have to raise your hand or share or anything, but just think of the person in the Christian community. They're a baptized Christian alongside you. They're in the Christian community that you're having the most trouble with right now. Just imagine they're, no, not me. I may be giving you trouble right now. But, right, so who are you having the most trouble with? So what does God say that you're to do? Love them. This is, I'll think about it. That's a good suggestion. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. And on top of it, and then you say, okay, I'm a Christian. Okay. And his commands are not grievous. I want you to love him. And I want you to like it. Is it too? Faith in Christ leads inexorably to action. Now, don't make the mistake of waiting for, you're not sitting there waiting for the lightning bolt of feelings to strike you or the lightning bolt of an emotional tidal wave to come and take you away. As you heard in the sermon last week, when Christ did not go to the cross on an emotional high. He prayed in the garden to be delivered from it. So it's not emotions leading, but you must do. You must act as though, you must act the way God tells you to act toward this other person. So faith in Christ leads inexorably to action. Now you've probably heard the advice or seen the advice somewhere that you should dance like nobody's watching, which is generally pretty bad advice. This is not my theme right here, but don't pay attention to that bumper sticker. You should dance like somebody's watching because somebody always is. But here's a comparable thought. Love your brothers and sisters. Love your brothers and sisters as though you were not at all concerned about being accused of being in a cult. Love your brothers and sisters like you were not worried about whether someone thinks you're in a cult. What is the main complaint that unbelievers have about professing Christians? It is that we're just like everybody else, with theological jargon sprinkled on top, but we act like everybody else, no different. But what is their complaint when the Holy Spirit moves and we start loving each other the way 1 John requires? That's just not normal. They must be in a cult. But cults don't know love. Cults don't know love. They just have an intense group idolatry, a shared intense group idolatry. The world generally doesn't know love either, but they have a broad cosmopolitan range of idols. A cult is a one-dish diner, and the world is a huge cafeteria. But all of the entrees rely on sawdust filler. All of it is bad. All of it is no good. We are told to live in a different way. And what is that way? 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave commandment. Now, the Apostle John does not appear to think that the word commandment and the word love are inconsistent with one another. The commandment is to love. And this is the way to true assurance. Trying to obey an impersonal list of rules is not the way to assurance, but is rather the way to a screaming lack of assurance. Works righteousness and legalism breed either pride or despair. Pride when you falsely think that you've hit the mark, and despair when you realize that you cannot ever hit the mark. But the obedience of love is a different thing altogether. It leads straight into assurance. Obedience is not the ladder that you climb up to get into love. It's not, okay, here's this ladder of self-effort, grit your teeth, climb up the ladder, and then when you're up there, you can say that you're loving. No, that's not how it works. Loving your brother is not the way into doubts, but rather the way into assurance. In 1 John 3:14, it says, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." In short, John says, we know because we love. We know because we love. Love is an essential part of our epistemology, answering the question of how do we know what we know. Love can know things that selfishness can never know. Love can know things that selfishness will never be able to know. Love can know things about your husband that selfishness can't. Love can know things about your wife that selfishness can't. Love can know things about your roommate or about your neighbor, about your coworker, about your children. Love can know things that selfishness cannot know. And the first thing when you're walking in the path of love, the first thing that you know is this is not ordinary. This is not, I couldn't do this by myself. You know that you've passed from death to life. Some of you remember when you were first converted. On Friday, Christians were the most annoying people in the world. You were converted over the weekend, and on Monday, they were all mysteriously transformed. You wanted to be with them now. You wanted to fellowship with them. You wanted to be like them now. What changed? Well, you passed from death to life, and you know that you've passed from death to life because you love the brothers. In short, if we keep his word about love, his love is perfected in us. And this also leads to assurance, 1 John 2:5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So you know that love, what John is doing is he's describing what love looks like when it's in action in our midst. And so when love is given, John doesn't say, grit your teeth and try to get up there. John is saying, I'm describing for you what it looks like when God bestows it. All right, so love is more than big talk. We have to guard against the common problem of those who learn the jargon and then who substitute the jargon for the reality. This is the all hat, no cattle problem, the all foam, no beer problem. This is what John says in 3:16-18, 1 John 3:16-18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Notice, love means doing. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If you're going to love, it's got to be in deed first. Of course, we should talk about it. Of course, we should express our love verbally. Of course, we should say that we love. But really, we should make a point of saying it second or third. Deed and truth first. Stop asking whether your sentiments or your feelings are loving. Stop asking whether your sentiments or feelings are loving, and start asking if your wallet is loving. Is my wallet really loving? That's a different question, isn't it? Is my time volunteering, teaching little kids to read, is that loving? Well, time volunteered is an action. Does grace flow out from you? So let's bring this all back around. The Apostle John tells us an enormous amount of love about the love of the Father in this very short letter. Remember, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life remove you, separate you from the love of the Father. This lands you in the midst of a tangled cluster of lies, with you as the principal liar and with you as the principal dupe. But God brings us to life in his Son through the gospel, and his life is not dark and murky, but rather light. Put it all together and you discover that God has ushered you into his everlasting love. And this is what it tastes like. This is what it smells like. This is what it looks like. And this is in 1 John 4:16-21. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. There it is again. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of justice, in the day of judgment. Notice that. Love grows in us and we have boldness. We, wrecked sinners, have boldness in the day of judgment. Suppose God came down to you. Suppose God came and said, the day of judgment is tomorrow. How many of us would go, oh, great, great. Well, this is boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. If you have genuine love for the Father, and you have received genuine love from the Father, and you've returned it on the basis of the gospel, that vertical love must translate to a horizontal love. So what is love in your life look like? If it doesn't look like Jesus Christ, then you are hopelessly lost. And the only way it can look like Jesus Christ in your life is when it is Jesus Christ in your life. Who can do this thing? We cannot. We cannot love our way up to Jesus and from there move on up to the Father. We cannot. This only happens and can only happen when the Father loves his way down to us. We do not love our way up to God. The Father loves his way down to us. But when he loves his way down to us in Christ, this is what it must look like. This is the testimony that God gives that he is at work. John is not here describing the ladder that we must climb if we ever want to see heaven. Rather, he is describing the way in which God came down to us. This is how God came down to us. And when he sets to work in the midst of a group of people like us, this is his signature at the bottom of that portrait that he's painting. That picture that he's painting, this is his signature. Love for one another is testimony that God is at work. So if you want the love of the Father in your midst, then you must have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in your midst. And you cannot have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in your midst without proclaimed gospel. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified by the authorities, by a bunch of respected theologians, was crucified by them. He took everything that God detests about you, everything that God hates about you, all those tawdry excuses, all those petty little sins, all the big flaming things, the things that nobody knows about, everything that a holy God detests about you, God took and placed on Jesus Christ. And then he struck him. He struck him with the full fury of his holy wrath. And that is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had been struck by a holy God. And Jesus took all of those sins, all of those things that separate you from God, and he sank down into death with them. 3 days later, he came back, and he didn't bring the sin back with him. The sin remained where it was. He descended into Hades. He left sin in the grave. He came back, and he rose again from the dead so that you might walk in newness of life. And that means that nothing you have ever done, nothing you have ever done, nothing that you may be engaged in doing right this minute. Some of you might be lying right now and covering up right now. Some of you may have told a lie this morning. And anything you've done in the past, doing right now, or will do in the future, it is all under the blood. And when you recognize that, when you accept that, when you receive that love from the Father, what happens? It changes things down here. All of a sudden, you can't work it anymore. You can't say, well then, let's sin that grace may abound. No, if you want the love of the Father in your midst, then you must have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in your midst, and you must have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and in your mouth. And you recognize that if you need Jesus Christ, he is the love of the Father. He himself is the love of the Father. Do you have him? Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. I pray that you'd help us understand it, comprehend this. Father, we commit all this to you, and we pray that your Spirit would do the work that we cannot do. I pray that you would teach us and lead us into the way of love everlasting.
This table is the table of no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You've probably seen communion tables in other churches engraved with the words, "In remembrance of me," which is an entirely fitting thing to engrave on a communion table. But another fitting phrase would be the words, "No condemnation." There are two opposite errors of unbelief one can commit when invited to this table of no condemnation. The first is to turn away because you know you aren't good, you know you've sinned, and you look around at the sin and heartbreaking evil in the world around us, and you reject the offer because it seems entirely unrealistic, naive, a fairy tale, make-believe. What can this have anything to do with that? The other error is to come to the table, but to come not believing in condemnation. You come because it's traditional, but you're honestly not sure what the big deal is. Everyone makes mistakes, after all. So one error doesn't believe the condemnation can actually be removed. The other doesn't believe in the condemnation. But this table refutes both lies, both forms of unbelief. This table proclaims the reality of sin, failure, shame, guilt, pain, gnawing regret, heartbreak, despair, violence. This table proclaims that reality in the broken body and the shed blood of an innocent man. Here, God tells the truth without flinching. This world is full of condemnation, full of guilt, full of evil. But this table also refutes the one who cannot believe that that condemnation can actually be taken away. Here, God proclaims that he was himself the innocent man who was killed in the place of sinful man. God proclaims to you that the death of Jesus was not just one more sorry injustice, not just one more unfortunate lynching, not just one more senseless act of violence, though it was all those things in various ways. But here, God announces that he himself took our sin in Christ by bearing it all. He took our lies, our lust, our bitterness, our pride, our self-inflicted agony, our disobedience, all our goddamn filth. He took all our condemnation and he crushed it in his own body on the cross. And he rose victorious over it all so that we, being dead to sin, might live in him. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. 1 John says that perfect love casts out fear, and that's meant in two ways, at least. The first is that it casts out all of our fear of God in judgment, that everything that we might fear, the punishment we know we deserve for our sin, has been cast out. It's been nailed to the cross, and it's gone. But that is what drives us then to love one another, because what keeps us so often from doing the things that we need to do to love one another rightly is fear. We're afraid of what they might think of us. We might be afraid of what might happen after that. We're afraid of the effects of loving one another. But what drives you to that is only what you've received. So God's perfect love of you casts out all your fear. The fear is gone. And so you're charged now. Go into the world and love one another without any fear. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.